So I want to start out today by asking those of you who did the homework, did any of you figure out what the movie that I referenced, the Australian movie with horses? Yes, The Man from Snowy River. I love that movie. Such a good movie. It was so fun watching it with my daughter. But this week in our homework, we looked at the gospel, the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, as a story. Not just any story, but as the best story. And I really hope that you made it through to day five to telling your story. Not because you are the author of your story, but as a practice of seeing God behind and between and woven into your story. See, all of Scripture tells one big story, a story that begins and ends with God and humanity together. At the end of the Bible, John writes in Revelation, he says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, no more mourning or crying or pain, for the former things have passed away." And after the week that we just had, doesn't something inside you just ache for that? For the place where there will be no grief, no mourning, none of the former things, none of the anger, the violence, the conflicts, the stresses, the worries and fears. Don't you just long for that? Deep inside, we know that that's what we're made for. We're made for life with God. It's how the Bible begins. In Genesis, God made humans in his own image to have a unique connection to him. And he breathed into dust, and the man became fully alive, fully living with God's own breath in him, made to connect with him. And Adam and Eve, they walked in perfect fellowship, perfect communion with God. It was life as it was meant to be, talking face to face with their Creator. But then they listened to another voice. They doubted God's goodness and accepted the words of the father of lies. And sin entered the world, and death through sin. And instead of life being the narrative thread that defined human existence, death became the theme. And the story of God with humanity, it became two storylines as humanity pulled away from God and pursued its own course. And it all started the moment when man refused to listen to God. And yet, the story wasn't over because God still wanted to be with his people. So he came to them. And he confronted them with their sin, and he told them that they could no longer live in his presence. Their sin drove a wedge between them, that the connection they were made for was gone. Yet that very same day, God also made a promise that he himself would deal with sin. In Genesis 3, he said to the snake, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed," the offspring of the snake would be those who follow after the ways of evil, and the seed of the woman. It's kind of different because usually seed is through the man. So we see right here at the very beginning that God's plan to deal with sin, to deal with evil, was Jesus from the beginning. And the whole rest of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, is these two storylines of sinful humans doing as they do, and God reaching out to make himself known, to make a way back to him. On a timeline, I told you I'm kind of a visual learner. You see that there's these different points that God reached out to Abraham, as we saw last week. And he spoke to Moses and the Israelites at Mount Sinai, and he gave them the law, and he gave them the tabernacle and the temple, and even dwelled there for a time. But they refused to listen, and they followed after evil. And God kept reaching out. He kept speaking. He sent the prophets. And there were moments of revival when good leaders spoke and pointed people to God. But the constant drift of humanity was just farther and farther away until there was only silence from God. He stopped speaking. He didn't stop caring, and he didn't stop listening to their prayers, and he still intervened in history. But for 400 years after the prophet Malachi, there was no new message from the Lord. The prophet Amos had predicted this. He said there would be a famine, not of bread, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. And during this famine time, there were five groups. Number one, the faithful, the people like Zechariah and Elizabeth who trusted God and were obedient to his word, even though they struggled. And they show us that faithfulness was possible, but they were the exception, not the rule. By far, the strongest group in that day was the world powers, first the Greeks and then the Romans. And they were impressive. The Roman Empire in Jesus' day was massive. Their power was phenomenal. And culturally, guys, I mean, come on. Over 2,000 years later, we can still admire their buildings. Guys, my house is 7 years old, and it's already falling apart. Seriously. There are 2,000-year-old Roman aqueducts still standing. I can't get my toilets to stop running. It's a good thing I have this guy to help me. But you know, God had intended that the Israelites would be a holy nation. They would be so much like him that the world would look at them and they would see who he was. But the Israelites, they didn't want that. They didn't want to be that way. So the lost world stayed lost and did as lost people do. And then the third group in that time, that was the cultural capitulators. These were people who looked at the world around them and said, well, I guess this is just the way it is now. Nothing ever changes. So we just have to make heaven on earth for ourselves because this is all we got. See, they let their circumstances define their beliefs about God. People like the tax collectors and the Herodians who decided that the Romans were good enough, and the Sadducees, many of whom were priests, and they just kind of focused in on the temple. They were willing to compromise as long as the Romans let them keep their temple and just maintain the status quo. They believed in God, sure, and they believed above all that God just wanted his people to be happy in this life. And if that meant working with the Romans, fine, as long as they kept their temple and their nation from being destroyed. But then there was the fourth group. This was the super religious, the Pharisees. And they did not like Rome. And they did not like the silence from God. So they took their Bible, the whole of our Old Testament, and they searched and searched to try to figure out why God hadn't come to rescue them. Why hadn't he sent the Messiah yet to reestablish the kingdom? And they knew from the prophets that as a nation, their sin had broken their relationship with God. So they decided if they could just undo all that sin, they could fix what sin had broken. The Jewish historian, and we have to always take Josephus, what he says, with a grain of salt, because he was not inspired. But Josephus says that the Pharisees gave the people a great many observances from their ancestors, which weren't in the law of Moses. Like they were trying for extra credit. You know, when you get a bad grade on a group project, and you're like, well, can we do something extra to kind of bump our grade? They thought that by adding these extra regulations and rules and good things, that they could, adding those things to the law, that they could make themselves good, and they could almost reach into heaven by themselves and bring God down. And the Pharisees, they were generally supported by the multitude, which is the fifth group, the people of the land, the vast majority of the population who were poor farmers and craftsmen and merchants just scraping by. They hated the Romans, and they really admired the Pharisees, but they had no power at all. And that's the world as it was when the Gospels begin. And as we enter the story at this point of tension, when life was not how it was supposed to be, where for centuries nothing changed and generation after generation God didn't speak, and the world just got darker and darker because the people who had the truth didn't follow the truth, until finally, the silence was broken by a voice crying out, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And it's like everything from the past just faded, like it was a shadow, and now dawn was breaking. Like just when it seemed all hope was lost, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, that's the moment the world was waiting for, whether they knew it or not. And the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. The silence ended. And God spoke, just as he had to the prophets and to Moses and to Abraham when they were living in the mess of a sinful world. And God reached out again, but this time was something new. And John, he went into all that region of the Jordan River, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, this baptism. The word means dipping or immersing. It's what you do to make pickles. Literally, there is an ancient Greek recipe for pickle making, and you baptize the cucumbers. That's what it means. But John's baptism, it was more than like a ritual washing. The Jews, they often washed themselves in these special baths called mikvahs, not for hygiene, but for ritual cleanliness, according to the law of Moses. But these baths, they could only ever cleanse the outside. And John's baptism was different. It was a baptism of repentance. And repentance, the word means to change your mind, but not change your opinion, but change your mindset, change your worldview, change your perspective on life. And this baptism, it wasn't about ritual cleanness, but about moral and spiritual renewal from the inside to prepare for the coming of the kingdom. And Luke continues with the words of Isaiah. He says, "Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Fill in the valleys. Level out the mountains. Straighten the crooked roads. And smooth out the rough ways." Now, if we're honest, we don't really see what road building has to do with spiritual renewal. But in that context, roads is how Rome spread. Maybe you've heard that saying, all roads lead to Rome. See, Rome's roads were so well built, they still exist today. And the roads, they determined the areas for Rome to conquer because whoever controlled the roads controlled the world. But road building was also about the arrival of the king. Before the emperor went out to tour his realm, messengers would go to the cities and tell them of his coming, and which was really exciting, because, you know, if Caesar came to your town and he was in a good mood, you know, he might give you gifts, like money for a big project. Maybe he'd give you a reprieve on taxes. Or if he really, really liked you, he might make your city official so that everyone could then be citizens of Rome. So when Caesar was coming to your town, you wanted him to be impressed. You wanted him to have nice roads en route, right? So he arrived happy. But this passage is saying that someone far greater than Caesar was coming. So how much more should they prepare for the one who would bring God's salvation to all humanity, who would be God's savior for the whole world? So how were they to prepare? Let's walk through John's message in Luke. And number one, he says, recognize reality. It's right there. He says, repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The reality is that all have sinned. All have fallen short. No one can cross that divide. All people need God's salvation. And John, he even called them a brood of vipers, the offspring of snakes. He's saying, you're not as good as you think you are. And the religious leaders, they think, well, surely you're not talking to us. I mean, we go above and beyond in avoiding sin and doing good. Our behavior is exemplary. But John looks at them and says, no, I am talking to you. Because your problem isn't your behavior, it's your heart. You need a change of heart. So number two, they needed a heart transplant. John says, the axe is at the root of the tree. The root is rotten, so the fruit, no matter how pretty it looks on the outside, the fruit is bad. To produce the fruit of repentance, they got to change this. And they need a different seed. See, the seed of the serpent was still in there, telling them all kinds of lies, telling the world, oh, all gods are the same. It doesn't matter who you worship. Telling the capitulators, it's fine. God just wants you to be happy. Telling the religious folk, you know, if you just live right and you get everyone around you to live right, then God will do what you want. See, each of these worldviews at its core show the snake. It goes back to the lies in Genesis. It questions God's authority. Did God really say, like, which God? Because, you know, there's plenty of gods out there. And in fact, if you eat that fruit, you too can be a god. It questions God's integrity. It says, you know, what God really wants for you is to be happy and fulfilled here on earth. And as long as you acknowledge his existence, that's really all he wants. Don't be silly about the whole death thing. You won't die. And it questions God's character. It says, you need to make yourself better. And there's a twofold lie in that because it fools them into thinking that they can make themselves better. They can deal with their sin. But worse, it tells them that God isn't who he says that he is. He isn't good. He isn't compassionate and gracious and merciful and loving and holy. And if he's not that way, then they don't have to be that way either. So John says, the real problem isn't what you're doing, it's why you're doing it. Your heart is rotten, and you need to repent. Change on the inside. Produce the fruit of repentance. And fruit, you know, it grows from a seed. You can't make fruit like you can make a cake, right? It grows from whatever is planted. And the crowd there, they were convicted. They wanted to produce good fruit. So they asked, they said, how do we get the right seed? What should we do then? And John says, listen to and obey God. If you did Taylor's study on the Shema, you know that these words go together. And John, he takes a principle of the Old Testament law, to love your neighbor as yourself. It was well known to everyone in that crowd. And he applies it practically to show them that their repentance is lived out in the way that they treat others. He says, "Whoever has two tunics should share with him who has none, and whoever has food should do the same." Now, this is a little bit lost on us, but the tunic was the basic inner garment worn right next to your skin. So if you don't have a tunic, you're pretty much naked, right? Nobody wants to see that. But beyond a point of obvious social awkwardness, it's actually more than that. Because remember, in the garden, what God did for Adam and Eve after they sinned, he clothed their nakedness. And in Isaiah 58, God said the religious actions that he wanted from his people was to break the chains of wickedness, to share bread with the hungry, and give the naked a tunic, right? See, this is what God values. So if you're going to have his seed take root in you, John says you need to value what he values. That's the truth you need to follow. Bearing fruit is the natural, organic outcome of a vibrant relationship with God, listening to him and letting him work inside you. And John told everyone this, but it seems specially aimed at the super religious Pharisees who might be tempted to celebrate the poverty of some people, you know, to purposely not cover someone's nakedness because then they could point at them as examples of wickedness. But see, our deepest values are demonstrated in the way that we treat others. And so John, the others came to him, the tax collectors, they came to be baptized, and they said, okay, what about us? What does repentance look like for us? What should we do? And like I said last week, you know, tax collectors were not popular. On the one hand, they were collecting for Rome's agents, which, you know, not cool. But also, they made their profit by collecting more than was needed. And there was no oversight. There was no external restraints on them. So it was really easy for them to take more. And John doesn't tell them to quit. He says to be restrained internally, to choose to not take more than they should, even though they could. And then some soldiers came too, and they said, well, what about us? Same thing. John says, don't use the power your job gives you to steal or threaten to cause harm. Be content, he says. And these two groups, they were in the category of the capitulators. You know, they had taken on the world's values. But John says, no more compromising. You need to follow God's values. And he doesn't pretend it's easy. You know, it takes work to excavate, to pull out weeds and the lies of the evil one. And the people were impressed. They were waiting expectantly, and they were all wondering in their hearts if John could be the Christ. And John answered all of them, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come. The straps of whose sandals I'm not even worthy to untie, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So the final way to prepare for the king is to receive him as he is. He is so much greater, so much more powerful than any human. And when someone like that comes, you don't tell him how to be. You accept him as he is. You surrender your expectations, which could be really scary if we knew nothing about him, or if he was a god like the false gods of the Romans who you couldn't trust because they didn't care about humans. But hidden in that prophecy of Isaiah is the identity of the one who is coming. See, it says, prepare the way for the Lord. And our English misses it just a little bit, the Old Testament emphasis, because Isaiah says that it's the Lord Yahweh who is coming. And no one expected that. They expected God to send a king in the line of David or maybe a prophet like Moses, but they didn't think that God himself would come. And you know, sometimes sometimes we do the same. We think, well, yeah, God, he's great, he's real, but he doesn't really care about the details of my life. Like, can I really talk to him about everything? Or we think, well, yes, of course he's powerful, but I have issues. I have hurts that can't be healed. I have struggles that can't be overcome. Or we wonder, if I really let go of the things that help me feel safe, that help me cope with life as it is, that make me happy, if I surrender and I depend on him, can I trust him? Is he really true? Is he really good? Does he really want what's best for me? And maybe you're here and you're feeling the tension of a world that is not the way it's supposed to be, because it's not. And maybe it has felt like God has been silent for so long and you're not even sure what his voice sounds like. Or maybe you've been listening to the whispers of the father of lies for so long, you're afraid of what change would mean. What would it take to let God write your story? How do we even do that? How do we prepare the way and deal with the obstacles that keep us from bearing fruit with our lives? I have just a few quick practical suggestions. Number one, pray. Prayer makes room for God by bringing him into every room where life happens. The more we turn to him in our everyday mundane moments of life, the more we give him space to work in our world. The more we cry out, the more we remember his presence with us. So pray and listen to God. Read his word and let it sink in. You know, just like our devices, our minds are always listening. We're always being influenced by outside sources, outside voices. And we need to be intentional to weed out those voices that sound like truth, but aren't. And we need to give the Holy Spirit time to teach us. And number three, think about your thinking. Evaluate your worldview. Let God's word be the standard and let him change your perspective when you need to. I'm not saying don't go on social media. I'm not saying don't check with Dr. WebMD. But don't do that until you have first prayed, until you have first sought the truth from Scripture, until you have first brought the emotions and the anxieties and the fears and the anger to God. Don't bring it out there first. Bring it to him first. And then finally, accept Christ as he is. Be assured of his love. Rest in his forgiveness and let him change you from the inside out. Let him write your story instead of trying to craft every detail to meet the expectations of an audience you don't even know, or maybe an audience that you know far too well. See, this is why the Bible is the greatest story ever told, because the only way that the storyline of sinful humanity could ever get through that barrier of sin, the only way that we could dwell again with God, the only way we could have the eternal life of God breathed into the dust of our flesh, is if God did it himself. If God sent a Savior. And this is the good news. Remember, the thing about news is it's not something you have to do. It's something that has already been done. The King has come, and he has made a way for us to live the life that we were made for, life with him, now and for all eternity. Will you pray with me? Oh, Father God, your word says that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind has imagined what you have prepared for those who love you. Lord, we love you. God, we come to you in the mess of a sinful and broken world. Lord, we feel the darkness closing in around us, and yet, God, we know that you are the light of our life. You are the fountain of life who gives us life. And you give us the power and the strength by your Holy Spirit to rely on your presence. You invite us to come nearer and nearer, to trust you with everything that we have, and to know above all that you are good and you love us. Lord, we love you. Guide our conversations as we go now into our groups. In Christ's precious and holy name we pray. Amen.